Scripture for today comes from Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and where they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Jose. You may all be seated. Well, we are finally there. We've spent the last year in the Gospel of Mark, and today we have come to the very end of the Gospel, the end of our sermon series, Follow Me. And it's actually a strange way for the book of Mark to end. It's a pretty unusual passage, for many people an uncomfortable passage. And in fact, this ending to Mark was so uncomfortable to Christians living in the years after Jesus has died that a couple hundred years later, they actually changed the ending and they tried to add on to this book to make it end in a way that they liked better. And so if you have a Bible in front of you, you might notice that there's actually more verses after verse 8, verses 9 through 12, and they're either italicized in your Bible or they're in brackets or they're down in the study notes, because they're not actually part of Mark, but they were added on later, and so many people like them that they've kept them in the notes. Now, if you're curious about that and you have questions, which you probably should, we're going to talk about that in Sunday school. It's going to be really an interesting topic to talk about. But this morning, as we come to God's Word, as we come to the Bible, we don't want to spend time on anything that isn't God's Word. So as we come to these eight verses in Mark that end abruptly, that leave us with questions, leave us with maybe even uncomfortable feelings, what I want you to see this morning is that this ending is going to give us a true picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The question we've been asking this whole series, on a daily basis, day in and day out, facing all the challenges of life, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And we're going to see that clearly in these last eight verses this morning. So let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's honest. We thank you that it's straightforward. And we thank you that it can even challenge us and make us uncomfortable. This morning, we need the truth. So speak to us through your word and through your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to read you right now two groups of statements that come from people summarizing what it means to be a Christian. And here's the challenge. I want you to guess which group of statements actually came from Christians and which group of statements came from people who weren't Christians. So here are the two groups. The first group of statements about being a disciple go like this. First one, following Jesus is pretty easy. It's basically second nature to me. And to follow Jesus is to not doubt, but to always trust and obey. And then finally, mature Christians don't let sin or circumstances beat them up. They live regularly in peace and happiness. So that's the first group of statements about being a disciple. Here are the second. Following Jesus means I trust that there will one day be a time when I don't hurt as bad as I do now. And following Jesus means saying no to my dreams and desires, even though I really want them. And finally, being a disciple means trusting in God's plan, even though everything in my life is absolutely terrible right now. Two groups of statements about following Jesus. Two groups of statements that are very different. Can you guess which group came from Christians and which didn't? Well, it was a trick question. They both came from Christians. Both groups of statements came from people who claimed to follow God. But here's the difference. the first group was completely full of it and not honest about real life and real discipleship, and the second group was brutally honest about what following Jesus looks like in a broken world with broken bodies and with broken hearts that struggle with sin. You see, this morning what we're going to be talking about is the fact that if we're honest with ourselves, if we're brutally honest and we look at what we face in life, we would all have to admit that following Jesus often feels overwhelming. You know, that first group of statements, those expected answers you'd expect to hear in church about how if you're a good Christian, you're always full of faith, you never doubt, you always trust, you live with perfect peace, you're always smiling. Those statements, if we're honest, don't really match reality. They don't match reality when you live with chronic pain. They don't match reality when you're diagnosed with a terminal illness. They don't match reality when you and your spouse love each other, but every 5 minutes you're fighting. They don't match reality when you watch the news and see what's happening around the world. They don't match reality when you want to share your faith with your neighbor, but you're too scared to, or when you step on the scale and see the weight, or when you look at your bank account and see what's there or not there, or when somebody's ripped you off or cut you off on the road and you're full of anger or rage. They don't really match how most of us feel most of the time. Because I think if we really look at what Jesus calls us to do, and then we really look at the challenges in our life, I think it's pretty clear that following Jesus can be an overwhelming task. It can be an overwhelming challenge to us. Now, the Gospel of Mark ends this morning in a very specific way that recognizes that feeling, that recognizes those challenges, but also that tells us that we can trust Jesus in our fears 100%. See, in this passage from the lips of an angel in the empty tomb where Jesus was laid down dead and then rose in victory, we're told that whatever brokenness we face in the world, whatever brokenness you deal with in your body, and whatever brokenness is in your heart, we can trust Jesus because he was victorious and because he did rise from the dead. And so as we look at these last verses, these last short 8 verses in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're actually going to see two important truths, the actually two most important truths that you need to know to follow Jesus. And so this morning, if you're not sure what you believe, if you're exploring your faith, or if you're a skeptic and you're like, you know, I don't believe this stuff, this is going to show you what it would look like to believe in God. And if you are a believer, if you've believed for many years, this is going to be a good reminder of, okay, what are the essentials? What do I have to really understand if I want to follow Jesus on a daily basis? So we're going to look at those two things in Mark chapter 16. So the first thing we see, and the first thing every disciple has to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that God always keeps his word. That's the first truth that every disciple has to know, is that God always keeps his word. So where do we see that in this passage? Well, the first place you notice it in is that the Father in this passage actually raises the Son, Jesus, from the dead. Here's a recap of Mark's gospel if you haven't been here since September, and if you've missed a week along the way, which we all have. Here's a recap. Jesus comes into the world in Mark chapter 1, and Mark actually starts abruptly. He doesn't start with Jesus' birth. He jumps right into the action, and Jesus is here. He's a man. He's fully human, but he also claims to be divine. He claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah, and he begins to prove that by calling disciples to himself. He begins to prove that by teaching the word. He casts out demons. He heals people of sicknesses. Things are going well. His disciples are growing. And then at the end of Mark, he is brutally murdered on the cross. Now, when that happens, Jesus' followers are crushed. Their hopes are completely crushed. They're devastated. They're depressed. They scatter. They run away. They go into hiding. And 3 days after his death, a group of women, the only disciples brave enough to venture out, go to Jesus' tomb. Now, they're going to his tomb because in Jewish tradition, it's customary to honor somebody who's died by putting spices on their body before they're finally put away in the grave. So this group of women are coming to the grave to honor Jesus. And as they get there that morning, they not only find the tomb empty, but they find an angel inside the tomb. And here's what the angel says in verse 6. it says this, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, though. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Now, it is no exaggeration to say that this is the most important verse in the entire Gospel of Mark. In fact, this is the most important kept promise in the entire Bible. Because throughout Jesus' ministry, as he went along and did all sorts of things with his disciples, over and over again, he told them, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later." Now, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't understand it. But he kept telling them that over and over. Here's a sample from Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he had said this. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Then you go one chapter over, 9:31, it said this. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" And one more chapter over, 10:34. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Here's what you got to see here. We can't just say, you know what, Jesus was this good guy, he did some good things, but I don't buy it all. Because everything Jesus did, everything he said, everything he taught, every miracle fully depended upon him keeping this promise. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then that leaves him as a liar. Either a liar who was trying to mislead people or a liar who was confused about himself. But if he doesn't rise from the dead, nothing else in the entire Bible matters. This is the most important promise he gave, and it had to be kept. But the amazing thing is, as you go through the New Testament, as you go through the Gospels, whenever Jesus talks about rising from the dead, you begin to see that he's not actually saying, "I'm going to rise myself from the dead. I'm going to raise myself." He's not putting a lot of focus on what he's going to do, but it's actually on what God the Father is going to do. Which is why when we read in verse 6, when the angel said he is risen, that phrase, as it's written in the Greek, is actually in the passive. And that's really important because that means it's not saying he rose himself, he made himself come up from the grave, he somehow defeated these things on his own, but it actually reads he was risen by somebody else. That's the implication of how it's written. Somebody else rose him from the dead. And the answer is God the Father. Now here's why that's important. In this one verse, we see that there are actually two promises kept. Not only does Jesus keep his promise to defeat the grave and to be alive again, but God the Father keeps his promise to Jesus to raise him from the dead. And so God keeps his promise to himself, God keeps his promise to us, and in the resurrection, the one thing you have to see is that God always keeps his word, even in the craziest of promises the disciples couldn't even begin at this point to believe. Now, we see that promise in this verse, and if you read this passage, you probably see that right away. But there's another promise in this passage that God keeps to us that's just as important that we easily miss if we read it quickly. And that's the promise of Jesus returning to the disciples. See, before Jesus died, he gave one last promise to his disciples, and he said this. He said, "I'm going to die. You're going to betray me. You're going to be terrible disciples. You're going to run away. You're going to fail. You're going to be afraid. And yet, despite all of that, when I come back, I'm going to welcome you back to me. I'm going to welcome you back with open arms." He said that in chapter 14, verses 27 through 28. Here's how he said it. Jesus had said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, Jesus was saying this, look, after the cross is over, after I'm victorious, after I've defeated death and Satan and sin, and after you've been hiding and afraid and scared, after all that's happened, I'm still going to call you back. I'm not going to be done with you. I'm not going to be through with you. No matter all of your failures, all of your shame, I'm still going to call you back. And notice that's exactly what the angel reminds them in verse 7. Verse 7, the angel says this, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now here's what I need you to see. This seems like such a minor detail, such a small thing. Okay, he's risen from the dead and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. But here's why this is so important. If you miss the importance of Jesus' victory for us, you actually miss the importance of the resurrection. Because here's the deal. If Jesus raises from the dead, but you get judged for not being a good disciple, for falling away, for being scared, for running away, then his victory is actually your defeat. If Jesus' victory means that because you weren't perfect like him, you're not good enough for him, then his resurrection is actually bad news for you. It means you lose. It means you don't get everything you need. But if Jesus raises from the dead, and then in our shortcomings, he still welcomes us back to him, then that means it's good news for us as well. Here's another way to think about it. When I was a senior in high school, my very modest at best athletic career was finally looking up. I had finally become a starter on the varsity team. We were going to state. We were favored to make the Final Four. Things were looking really great, and we had made it to the Elite Eight, and it was a rainy day. And somewhere among the slickness on the field and a previous injury I had and a push from another guy, I slipped in the wrong direction. My leg went the wrong way. A muscle almost ripped, and my high school career was over like that. And I remember just the frustration, that moment of being so close to a state championship game and the career being over. And I remember that time, though, an assistant coach coming up. Not the head coach, but an assistant coach. And he said something along the lines of this. He said, "Look, you're done playing, obviously. There's nothing athletically you can do to help us win the state championship. But whether we win or lose, you're a part of this team. So if we lose, you lose too. But if we win, you win as well. Don't for one minute think that this is still not your victory or your loss, what happens going forward." Now, I didn't want to hear it at the moment, and I thought, well, that's just him trying to be nice. That doesn't really mean anything. But our team went on, and they did win the state championship, and his words really felt true when they handed me a ring as well, a state championship ring and the bracket or the little poster with the names on it, and they raised the thing in the school, and my name was on it as well. And in those moments, his words really felt true because I had done nothing. I was hurt. I was on the bench. I was limping along. But his words came true because I really was a part of that victory, even though I did nothing. Well, that's actually what's going on in this passage. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to be victorious. You're going to run away. You're going to be scared. You're going to look very shameful. But I'm going to call you back, and my victory will also be your victory. You'll get to share in the victory even though you did nothing to contribute to it. You're going to get to be involved in whatever comes next by grace. Now, here's the challenge here. This really reveals what I believe is a weakness in most of our faiths as Christians. And the weakness is this. We really like God's general promises. We really like the big promises God gives. And as Christians, if we took a test, we'd say, yeah, I officially believe in these promises. But when it comes to the personal promises, God's promises for me as an individual and what that means for my life, it's harder for us to believe those. I think if you look at our lives, the evidence would show that practically we believe some of God's promises more than others. There are some of God's promises that our lives would show we really trust and some that would show we don't. And let me just prove that to you really quickly. If you go through the first five chapters of Mark, there are actually hundreds of promises from God, and these show us just how we fall short. In Mark 1, John the Baptist promises that Jesus is the most important man who has ever lived. But I will tell you, that if you look at my life, the evidence is that I don't believe that when I check my likes on Facebook more than I check God's word and read about what God thinks about me. That shows functionally that I'm not trusting that Jesus is the most important person who ever lived. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus promises us that the Sabbath was actually given as a gift to us for our good. But functionally, when we don't celebrate the Sabbath, when we don't treat the entire day as a gift towards us, we're acting like we don't believe that promise that it's really a gift. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus promises that every type of sin can be forgiven. But functionally, we don't live like that's true when we look at certain people and their certain sins and say, you know what, that's different from my sins. That's a lot worse. I'm not going to be around those type of people. We're acting like that promise isn't true. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus promises that one of the things that will keep people away from him is money. It'll be a stumbling block. But we don't live like that's true when we're not generous. We don't live like that's true when we hold back our tithe. In Mark chapter 5, finally, Jesus proves that he cares for the most screwed up of people that have ever existed when he heals a man who was possessed by a demon for 20 years. The next section, he proves that he cares for the most insignificant of people because he heals a young child who nobody would even think about. And then he proves that he cares for even the sickest of people when he heals a woman who's been sick her entire life. And yet we don't live like that's true when things go bad in life and we say, God, you must not care about me. God, why is my life so horrible? You must not be there. You must not be who you say that you are. I think what this reveals really is that we would all say we believe that God keeps his word, but our lives actually show that we don't always believe it. We don't always trust it. We really struggle with that. So the challenge this morning for us as disciples is to really ask ourselves, where in my life am I living like God doesn't keep his word? Where in my life would show that I don't actually believe all of his promises? And then the challenge is to make sure that we're consistent with what he says. The first thing every disciple has to know is that God always keeps his word. Now, the final thing is this. God always keeps us as well, those of us who believe. And here's why that's important. As we just said, a lot of us are good with the big picture things, but when it comes to my life and what's going specifically on in my struggles and my challenges, a lot of times that's harder to believe. But just as surely as God keeps his word, in this passage he proves that if you're one of his children, if you're a follower of God, he will always keep you. So where do we see that? Well, we see it in that he sticks with the disciples even though they have all of these crazy fears. Now, one of the things I love about Mark's gospel, which first bothered me when I first read it many years ago, was that he always shows the disciples pretty negatively. You know, these are the greatest Christians who have ever lived in many ways, and they're supposed to be our role models, but when you read about them in the Gospels, they don't look very good. They're constantly making mistakes, they're constantly confused, they're constantly getting things wrong, and one of the things Mark always shows us is that they're constantly afraid. They're always scared. And that actually continues in our passage today. When the women find the empty tomb and they see the angel, it says they're alarmed. Now, that word isn't really translated in a way that's strong enough for us. It's the best word we have, but when I think of the word alarmed, I think of there's not enough coffee in the morning, so I'm alarmed, right? You know, that's how I tend to think of that word. But the sense of that word is really a sense of being distressed, of being shocked, of being utterly afraid, mind blown, scared. That's kind of the picture we have here. So the women are terrified by what they see in the angel. Now, every time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus does something supernatural, walks on water, heals somebody, casts out a demon, that same word or other words like that are used. People are alarmed, they're scared, they're afraid. They say, whoa, this is too much. This is too tough to handle. In fact, if you go all the way back even to the earliest books in the Old Testament, whenever somebody sees an angel or whenever they see God's presence, they go into shock. They don't know what to say. They're completely scared. It happens to Moses, to Isaiah, to Daniel, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even to the shepherds who were told about Jesus' birth. So we might ask, why are they afraid? Well, on one hand, they're afraid because God is God and he's so much greater than us. He's holier, he's mightier, he's awesome. Just the presence of God would be enough to make you drop to the ground. But there's another reason why they're afraid. They're afraid because they know God's different than them. They're afraid because when they see God, they know he is perfect. He is fully love. He is fully just. He is fully right, and I am not. I'm sinful. I fall short. I doubt him. I get things wrong. Sometimes I don't obey, and so that creates fear as well. And that fear could push us away from God and separate us, except for the word of grace that is uttered next. You see, every time an angel shows up, do you know what they say to the person? It happens almost every time in the Bible, and it happens here. The first words of the angel are, do not be alarmed. In other passages, it's do not be afraid, do not be scared. And we just read that, but what we don't realize is that is a huge word of grace. It is God saying, in my mightiness, am I so much being greater than you and my holiness and all of that, and in your fear and in your sin and in your scaredness and brokenness, despite all of that, don't be afraid. I'm for you. I am with you. I am here for your good, not for your judgment. You see, God is showing us that we have to trust that even in our fears, even in our sin, even in our shame, he is for us who believe. He is for us who would follow him. In fact, he even goes on to show us that he sticks with us, not even in our fears, but also just in our inadequacy, our inability to do the things that we know we should do and we want to do. You see, our passage today begins and starts this way. In verse 3, notice how the women are inadequate to do what they want to do. Here's what it says. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Again, seems like a small detail, but notice what's going on here. They've come to put these oils on Jesus, but they haven't even thought about how they're going to get in the tomb. These were huge rocks, and they would get rolled into this crevice in the ground, and once they're there, you're not moving it. Now, to the women's credit, they're honest. They're saying, we can't do it. The guys here, we'd be saying, all right, we're going to try to get this. We're going to try to move this rock, but it couldn't happen without a huge team of people. So they're physically inadequate, but the bigger picture here is that they're spiritually inadequate. Jesus told them all those times, I'm going to rise from the dead. So they should be going and saying, we want to see Jesus risen from the dead. Where is he? But notice they're going to see a dead Jesus. They're going expecting to see a dead Savior, a dead Messiah, a dead Son of God. Spiritually, they're inadequate. Their faith isn't strong at this point. They're not expecting to see Jesus alive. But we can't blame the women here because the men are all back home hiding. They're too scared to come out. And Peter, the greatest disciple, had denied Jesus 3 times publicly. He had done something that a lot of Christians had probably said, look, Peter's disqualified forever to be a leader in our group because he had so publicly failed. So they're coming here. They're inadequate. But notice what happens next. The rock is moved. God does what they can't do. Jesus is not there. He's been risen from the dead. God does what they can't do. And then the angel says, he's going to welcome you all back, even Peter. They see evidence 3 times that God can do and will do what they can't do. And yet, as the passage ends, they're still afraid. They still don't get it. They're still scared. Look how it ends in verse 8, the end of Mark's gospel. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The passage ends with the disciples, the leaders of God's people, being shocked, afraid, amazed. Can you see why early Christians were uncomfortable with this passage? You know, we wanted to end with them getting it and being excited and going and telling the world and having everything together and figuring everything out. But the passage ends with them scared out of their minds and running away like cowards. It doesn't end in a way that's clean. Mark actually ends in a way that's messy, that's not finished in our mind. It's not really flattering. And it ends leaving us with a crisis. The tomb is empty. The angel has told us Jesus has risen. And now we have to deal with the implications. What does it mean that sin has been defeated? What does it mean that Satan has been defeated? What does it mean that death has been defeated? What does it mean that Jesus, after all that I've done and failed in, will still welcome me back and call me as his disciple? What does that mean? You know, in our lives, there are certain things that we face that are easy to put off. You can worry about it later. You can deal with it later. You can put it on the schedule for next week. But we all know there are certain things that you cannot delay in addressing. If the IRS leaves you a voicemail, you know I have to call them back. If a policeman turns on his lights, you know I have to pull over. If a tornado's coming, you know I have to take cover. If your child's fever hits a certain degree, you know we've got to go to the doctor. There are certain situations where we know I have to respond. And some of them are even good. If somebody proposes to you, you know I should give them an answer. Either way, I should respond one way or the other. If your child is born, you don't just stand there forever looking with a blank expression. You should respond in some way. If you're invited over to somebody's house for dinner, you should give them an answer. If your friend does something to help you out, you should respond. There are millions of situations where we know I have to respond one way or the other, right? It's not an option just to stay undecided. I've got to respond one way or the other. And yet, I think for a lot of Christians and a lot of people, we treat Jesus like he's not one of those situations. We treat Jesus in a way where we say, I'll get to that later. I'll figure that out later. Or I'll obey him when it's convenient. Or I'll trust the promises that I like, but not the ones that challenge me. Or I'll seek him when I need him. Or I'll give him whatever I have left over. A lot of ways we treat Jesus like he doesn't demand an immediate response. And that's why, in the words of a man who has spent his entire life studying the Gospel of Mark, we can say this. Contrary to general opinion, the phrase, "for they were afraid," is the phrase most appropriate to conclude this Gospel of Mark, because it leaves the reader confronted by the witness of the empty tomb, interpreted by the word of revelation from the angel. The focus upon human inadequacy, our lack of understanding and weakness, throws into bold relief the action of God and its meaning. In other words, Mark knew what he was doing when he ended his gospel in verse 8 with the disciples running away afraid. He ends his gospel in a way that says, you have to deal with this now. You can't sit in your chair comfortably and say, well, that was a nice book. Mark doesn't end his gospel in a way that says, well, I'll make room for Jesus in my life one day. He doesn't end his gospel that way. He ends his gospel in a moment of crisis, saying, you've got to decide what to do about Jesus. Mark ends in a way that makes us look at the disciples' fear and admit, you know what? As a Christian, I've got fears too. I've got things I'm afraid of. I've got doubts. I've got questions. There are things I haven't figured out. But it also ends in a way where we have to look at the empty tomb and say, look what God has done. Look at what God has done, and despite all that I've done, look at how great it is that he still wants me, that he still cares about me, that he still wants me to be a part of what he's doing. The ending of Mark is fearful, it's scary, it's exciting, it's hopeful, it's monumental, it's life-changing, and it's overwhelming because it's real. This isn't some fairy tale, it's not some made-up story. This is real life, and it is history-changing. Mark ends in a way that makes all of us who are serious about Jesus say these words, I am not the disciple, I'm not the man or woman that I thought I was, but God is far greater than I ever thought possible. And that means in all my questions and all my doubts and all of my brokenness, I can know two things, that God always keeps his word and that God will always keep me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that he forces us to deal with the reality that Jesus has called us to follow him, and that's a big deal. We thank you that it forces us to see that we don't have it all together, that we're not perfect super Christians, but also that you are a perfect God, that you are a super God, you are a mighty God who has done what we could not do. And in your grace and love, you invite us not only to follow you and believe, but to trust that by your grace we can grow, and that by your grace, we can follow you as disciples who trust your word and trust your ability to keep us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.